Last Sunday, we began our journey in the book of Hebrews, a journey which will continue, if the Lord wills, until late June. Yes, this is the longest sermon series I've ever embarked on, and that is not only true of preaching here, but in 18 years of full-time preaching. So I hope many of you will be with us in June, and this will all make a lot more sense as we sew all of the garments in Hebrews together. Now, in a series like this, it can be helpful if we retrace some of the ground we've covered, and that will be of particular importance to do today. Hebrews chapter 2, you'll see, begins with that all-important transitional word, the word therefore. Now, many of us were taught in our English class growing up that when we see the word therefore, we need to look back in the text and see what it is there for. Well, we framed the context of this letter last Sunday, suggesting that the book of Hebrews was written for a group of Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians who had suffered hardship as the result of their allegiance to Jesus. There is evidence within the book of Hebrews to suggest that the persecution for these Jewish Christians was so severe that some who had come to profess having faith in Jesus ended up retreating and going back to Judaism. So Hebrews, then, if you will, is written as a kind of an apologetic. It's an apologetic that seeks to make an argument that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer. Jesus is better than any instrument. Jesus is better than any ritual. Jesus is better than any person that God has used in the past. Specifically in chapter 1, but we'll see it again here in chapter 2, the message is that Jesus is better than angels. Now, I don't know how that sounds to you. That may sound like a strange way to write a book. That the author of Hebrews, and we don't know who the author is, that he would begin his letter making the assertion that Jesus is better than angels. That seems like maybe a strange, even an unnecessary comparison to make. But I want you to put yourself in the shoes of what it would be like to be a first century Jewish Christian who is enduring intense persecution because you have believed in Jesus. There would have been great pressure among Jewish believers to assign to Jesus a status that was less than fully divine. You see, to put Jesus on equal footing with Yahweh would be for a Jew to commit religious treason. So perhaps to avoid being thrown out of the synagogue, perhaps to avoid being harmed physically, some Jewish believers wanted to settle on the notion that Jesus was simply a divine messenger, that he was a kind of angel, maybe even the greatest angel, but they needed to settle on a status that was less than fully divine. So the author of Hebrews essentially says you can't do this. You can't regard Jesus as anything less than equal with the Almighty. And so this is what he says in the first chapter. In these last days, God has spoken through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The author of Hebrews goes on to assert, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his power. And so you see, a compelling case is set out in chapter 1, demonstrating that Jesus is equal to God, that Jesus is supreme over all creation. Interestingly, I wonder if you noticed last Sunday, as we study chapter 1, that there are no commands. We often think of the Bible as a kind of rule book. I don't know that that's a fair caricature, because I would also say that the Bible on the one hand might be a rule book or a handbook, but on the other hand, it's a love letter. It's a love letter from God to His people. But it's interesting, if we think of the Bible as a rule book or a handbook, we see not a single command in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is simply set out before us as the supreme one. Chapter 1 is all about the supremacy, the bigness, the greatness of Jesus. It's not until chapter 2 that we're told to do something. Therefore, the chapter begins. Because God has spoken definitively through His Son, because the Son is the exact imprint of the Father, because Jesus made purification for sins, because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, because Jesus is much superior to angels, because Jesus is better, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. To put it succinctly, since God has spoken definitively through His Son, we must pay very close attention to what the Son has said to us. Pastor John Piper would have us note that the first command of this book is not labor for Jesus, but rather listen to Jesus. He is not commanding us to work for Him, but He is commanding us to watch Him. This is an important reminder for you and for me. Those in church leadership often fixate on what we can do to advance the kingdom of God. Many of us, and this is true of the Kirk, many of us are very busy doing all kinds of things. Good things. We're engaged in teaching. We're evangelizing. We're helping those who are less fortunate than us. We're serving on church committees. We're singing in the choir, and so on. Doing comes very easily to us. But I get the sense from Hebrews 2, I get the sense from the rest of the New Testament, that before we do anything for Christ, there are things we must learn from Christ. Before we do anything for Christ, there are things we must learn from Christ. Now here's the part that I find particularly arresting or important. There's no sense, as I look at this, there's no sense in which our listening or our learning ceases. There's no sense in which I can say, well, I've gone to seminary, I've had theological training, I've got some degrees that hang on my wall, I've read my Bible several times. That's not enough. The sense we get from Hebrews is that our listening to Jesus is ongoing. It never ends. It never ceases. Our learning never ceases. I don't know what your Bible reading patterns are, but I've started one of those where you read through the Bible in a year and you follow a particular pattern. And here I am 18 years in a full-time ministry, and I'm still coming across things in Scripture, and I say, I don't remember reading that before. I don't remember seeing that before. The learning and the listening never ends. There is a need for constant contemplation of Jesus. A need for constant contemplation of what Jesus has said to us. And that's why the author says we must, it's in the imperative, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. You may have missed it the first time. You may have missed it the first few times, but maybe we weren't paying close enough attention. So the author says we must pay closer attention. We must inspect with greater scrutiny than we previously have. Our mind should not simply gloss over the words, but our mind should linger on the words. Our mind should fixate on what Christ has said. John Piper, commenting on this verse, says, "The Christian life is first and foremost a life of contemplation, listening to Jesus, considering Jesus, fixing the eyes of our heart on Jesus, and everything else in the Christian life grows out of this. Without this, the Christian life is simply unlivable." That gets my attention. The Christian life is unlivable. It can't be done without listening and learning from Jesus. Well, what happens if I don't pay close attention to what Jesus has said? What are the consequences? What happens to me if I don't pay close attention to Jesus? I don't know about you, but I don't even need the text to answer that question. But we'll go to the text because the text affirms what is probably your experience. It's certainly my experience. When we don't fixate on Jesus, when we don't pay close attention to Jesus, we drift away from Him. We turn away from Him. Now, when we turn away from Jesus, it's not a sudden turn, it's not a U-turn, it may not even be perceptible. I can't think of any serious Christian that I know that has made a conscious decision to turn away from Jesus and to walk in a markedly different manner than previously. When we get far away from Jesus, we get there gradually. It's a slow, steady, imperceptible drift. I think Alistair Begg is exactly right when he says, you'll either be drawn to Christ or you will be drifting. You'll either be coming towards Christ or you'll be moving away from Him. So the Christian life, you see, according to the metaphor, the Christian life is not a lake. Some of you know I have a little cottage in a lake, and often there's very little current, and I can sit there in a canoe and not go very far at all. But the metaphor we're given here is not that the Christian life is like sitting in a lake, but rather it's like being in a vessel on a river. We're going somewhere. We're going one way or the other way. And according to the metaphor, we're either going towards Christ or we're moving away from Him. There's no standing still. There's no plateau in the Christian life. Some people have said to me, "Pastor, I feel like I'm in a bit of a rut. I'm in a bit of a plateau." Well, according to Scripture, there's no such thing. If you're in a rut, you've drifted. You're moving. You're in motion away from Jesus. There's no rut. There's no plateau. You're either moving towards Him or you're moving away from Him. So may I ask you this morning, which is it for you? I'm not asking about how long you've been a Christian. I'm not questioning the sincerity of your conversion. I'm simply asking about the current condition of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Your relationship as of today. Are you moving towards Him or are you drifting away from Him? In this season of your life, are you paying close attention to Jesus or are you drifting? Now, given this reality that it's one or the other, that we're either moving toward Him or we're drifting away from Him, there's a really good chance that on any given Sunday at St. Andrew's Kirk, that there could be many among us who are currently drifting from Jesus. And it's possible that you're acutely aware of this. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning thinking, "Pastor, I know I'm drifting. Pastor, I know I'm far from home. I know I'm not where I ought to be. I know I've drifted, but that's why I'm here. I've come here this morning because I'm trying to find my way back to where I was when I first fell in love with Jesus, when I first put my faith in Him. Pastor, I'm here this morning. I know I'm drifting, but help me get back." if you're cognizant of your drifting, if you're looking to find your way back to Jesus, let me encourage you this morning and tell you, you don't have far to go. The journey back to Jesus is not a distant journey. Your sincere desire to draw near to Jesus puts you in a very good place. Because Jesus wants you to live in close proximity to Him. Jesus wants you to abide in Him, to be connected to Him. And Jesus is not waiting until you clean yourself up. Jesus is not waiting until you've put certain things in your life back in order. Coming to Jesus, He will help you put things back in order. He will clean you up. It's not our job to set things right. It's our responsibility to abide in Him. And the challenge is our default position, the position we wake up to every morning, our default position is to drift away from Jesus. If you do nothing at all, you're drifting. If there's an absence of moving towards Jesus, there's a drifting away from Him. Abiding in Jesus requires effort. And I hope that you will take to heart and make it a part of your prayer, as I have done on occasion, the words of our hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, where the hymn writer says, Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Now, I've been preaching in this pulpit long enough that you know I'm not a preacher that fixes upon God's judgment. I'm not a preacher who fixates on the consequences of sin. What I mean is, you would never describe me, I think, as a fire and brimstone preacher. You might say he's a serious Christian, he's serious about the Word of God, but I don't think you leave here today and say, all I get is fire and brimstone from this guy. I don't think you would regard me in this way. My aim, Sunday by Sunday, is to have you fixate on Jesus. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, we have this call to fixate on Jesus, while it's being set before us some very serious consequences if we neglect to do this. So you look at verse 2 and 3, and you see there is a warning about judgment, a warning about some consequences. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What we have here is this argument from the lesser to the greater. So if the people who disobeyed in the first covenant received judgment and negative consequences from God, how much worse will the consequences be if we neglect drawing near to Christ and listening to what He has said? Now, the word neglect here in Hebrews 2, verse 3, is a Greek word that we also find in Matthew 22, verse 5. And the literal rendering of the Greek is to make light of, or to pay little attention to. And this is important because I think as we assess how we're doing in our relationship with Christ, I think many of us, perhaps most of us, have some consolation by the fact that we've not committed the worst of sins. We think of the types of sins that would land us in prison, the types of sins that would end relationships. We think of the biggest of sins and we console ourselves by saying, well, I haven't done those things. But what we hear in Hebrews 2 is it's not enough to say that we haven't committed bad sins. The warning is against omitting to do certain things. And so it seems that not only are our sins of commission serious, but what we omit to do, what we take lightly, what we neglect, what we pay no attention to, can land us with some very serious consequences. Now, I want to be careful and balanced with this, because I don't want you to leave here today and thinking, well, Pastor just frightened me into obedience this morning. He just guilted me into a new resolution to follow Jesus. That's not what I'd like to do. The call here, very simply, is to fixate on Jesus. Fixate on what He has said in His Word. Fixate on what He has accomplished on the cross and through His bodily resurrection from the dead. Fixate on what Jesus promises to do by His Spirit. Fixate on what Jesus intends to do by His church. And while the consequences of neglecting to do these things are real and serious, the greater reason to fixate on Jesus, the greater, the primary reason for why we fixate on Jesus, has nothing to do with consequences. They're there, they're real, but our primary impetus, our primary motivation is what we're told again and again in this book. The reason we fixate on Jesus Christ is because He is better. We listen to everything He says because He's better. He's wiser. He's more compassionate. He's perfect. He's more powerful. He's better. And that's why we fix all our attention on Him. The way to be fully blessed, the way to experience lasting joy, the way to experience enduring peace is by being connected to Jesus, who is better. We fix our attention on Him not simply to avoid punishment. The punishment is real, but that's not our impetus. We fix our attention on Jesus because Jesus is better. And following Jesus, abiding in Jesus, is the best way for you and for me to order our life. Jesus is better. Many of you have experienced this. You know this. Connect to Him. Don't drift. Draw near to Him with great intentionality. Make it your point every single hour of every single day. Because if you don't go after Jesus, you will drift. Abide in Him. Amen.